Come on forward. Welcome, Annette. She has been sick, but the Lord has brought healing to her body. We talked last week, or the week before, sorry, that's right. And we'd started in Timothy, where Timothy's talking about God's mercy in his life. Of Paul's talking to Timothy about God's mercy in his life. And you mentioned to me that you came to understand that mercy when you were 11, and then 7 decades on, and you're looking forward to your next birthday, you're going to be actually in a different country.
Yes.
So do you want to tell us quickly about God's mercy reaching into your life, and then why you're going to Israel, and why you'll be getting on a plane tomorrow to do that?
Wow. Thank you. Yes, tomorrow I am flying to Israel for 6 weeks to be involved in worship prayer ministry, first of all in the Jezreel Valley at Megiddo for 3 weeks, and then 3 weeks on Mount Carmel at Elohim House of Prayer for 3 weeks.
Now, it's very appropriate that we're talking, you're thinking about prayer today in the passage that we look at in Timothy 2.
Exactly.
And, yeah, tell us more.
And the journey began way, way back, 1954. Most of you weren't born then, but I was 11, and the Lord called me, knocked on the door of my heart when I was an 11-year-old. And I've been supping with him almost 70 years. The 22nd of August is my 70th born-again birthday, and I'll be having that in the Jezreel Valley, worshipping Almighty God. But the specific call to Israel came, if I fast forward, to 1993. Mm-hmm. Is that right? Yep, 1993. My marriage of 28 years ended unexpectedly. Our children were all grown up, and God called me to go to Table College. That same year, 3 families from this congregation, the Strongs, the Ethers, and the Young Butlers were called. I met them down there. We became beautiful friends. And I was only down in Adelaide that short time, and there was a little notice on the office saying, a lecturer was taking a group of people to Israel. And I thought, had this fleeting thought, if you ever wanted to go to Israel, he'd be a good one to go with, because I was doing introduction exegesis, how do you understand the Bible? And I said, oh, he'd put it into good context. But I didn't have a desire to go to Israel. It wasn't there. But I kept getting this prompting that God, Almighty God, wanted me to go to Israel. And it opened up unexpectedly. Can't go into details. But I said, here I am at 49, my Jubilee year. And I thought, God, I really don't know your heart for Israel. I know the stories, but I don't know your heart for your land and your people. And one of the students, I was living in student accommodation for 4 years. I lived in student accommodation with all these young students. One of the students had a book called The Uniqueness of Israel by Lance Lambert. And she said, I've got this book. And I read it. And Lord God Almighty broke my heart for his land and his people. I remember literally walking along the beach at Hove, weeping as I repented and said, God, I am so sorry for my ignorance. I've been a believer all these years. I'm so sorry for any attitude I had without even knowing I had it. And I'm so sorry for any misunderstanding of those words I'd heard so often. The Old Testament's a book of law, the New Testament's a book of grace, and that news replaced the old. And there was misunderstanding in that of what it meant. So I went to Israel in 1993. I crossed the Jordan. It didn't part, but I crossed on an Allenby Bridge, and I had this incredible sensation. I was coming home to everything I'd believed since I was this skinny little 11-year-old who said, Jesus, come into my heart. And since then, 97, he called me to go and live in the land. I lived there for 3.5 years with Operation Mobilisation, a mission organisation. We were giving out hundreds of Brita Hadashah's New Testaments to Jews in Hebrew, to Arabs in Arabic.
Yeah.
Lived there, was in the team for 2.5 years, and then for 1 year I was up on the Mount of Olives in prayer worship ministries, praising and worshipping Almighty God. Came back in 2001, and since then I've been back and forth to the land to worship prayer ministries, and the worship ministry I'm going to on Mount Carmel, the 12th of September. I've been there in 2018, 2019, and 2023, and back there now. I'm flying there tomorrow. And so this will be my 13th trip to his land and to his people. So it's an adventure.
Which we can pray about for you, right?
And
now.
Oh, yeah, I so appreciate prayer support while I'm there. It's a mammoth journey. I leave here about 11 o'clock tomorrow, and I'm being picked up in Haifa by Koreans who are taking me to the Jezreel Valley. I'll get to the Jezreel Valley in the afternoon, on Tuesday afternoon. A mammoth trip for a youngie, but for an 81 young one, it's even more mammoth.
Let us pray for you now then.
Thank you.
Please pray with me. Lord God, we thank you for Annette. Thank you for her exuberance, and thank you for the journey of her life, which she's been able to share. Thank you for stepping into her life at 11 and knocking on the door of her heart. Thank you that you have grown her through that journey. You have shown her things. And now that you are taking her and guiding her into this ministry she's being involved with for the next few weeks, we ask, Lord God, that you might grant her your mercy in travel mercies. We ask, Lord God, that you might grant her safety in that land. And Lord God, we thank you for her heart and that what she shared with us today. And we thank you for your people. Thank you for your love for your people. And we praise you that you're willing to give of yourself for your people. And we thank you in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Trent. Exciting times ahead. Our reading for this morning comes from 1 Timothy 2. I'll just give you a moment to turn to that. 1 Timothy 2. Most of all, I'm writing to encourage you to pray with gratitude to God. Pray for all men with all forms of prayers and requests as you intercede with intense passion. And pray for every political leader and representative so that we would be able to live tranquil, undisturbed lives as we worship the awe-inspiring God with pure hearts. It is pleasing to our Savior God to pray for them. He longs for everyone to embrace his life and return to the full knowledge of the truth. For God is one, and there is one mediator between God and the sons of men, the true man, Jesus, the Anointed One. He gave himself as ransom payment for everyone. Now is the proper time for God to give the world this witness. I have been divinely called as an apostle to preach this revelation, which is the truth. God has called me to be a trustworthy teacher to the nations. Therefore, I encourage the men to pray on every occasion with hands lifted to God in worship, with clean hearts, free from frustration or strife. And that the women would also pray with clean hearts, dressed appropriately and adorned modestly and sensibly, not flaunting their wealth. But they should be recognized instead by their beautiful deeds of kindness, suitable as one who worships God. Let the women who are new converts be willing to learn with all submission to their leaders and not speak out of turn. I don't advocate that the newly converted women be the teachers in the church, assuming authority over the men, but to live in peace. For God formed Adam first, then Eve. Adam did not mislead Eve, but Eve misled him and violated the command of God. Yet a woman shall live in restored dignity by means of her children, receiving the blessing that comes from raising them as consecrated children, nurtured in faith and love, walking in wisdom. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Maggie. Just take a moment, reflect on those things, anything that stood out to you. I just need to take a moment here to get set up, so go for that. Any reflections? You can reflect to yourself or you can share with someone around you. Maggie, what version was that? Passion. Thank you. The Passion. Okay, we're all ready? I'm ready. See how ready you are. Welcome to our series. If you didn't know, we're looking at a Timothy series. Today will be, it's a bit of a fuller sermon, so it's more like 40 minutes than 30 minutes. So just to give you a warning for that, for some who need that warning. And if you want to catch any of the other talks, they're online, and you can do that. The NIV version, I'm going to be working from that. And you may have titles in your NIV version. I have titles in mine. You will have in yours. That's not the original, but it's actually a summary of that section of the passage. Is it helpful here? Is it useful in this case? My summary says instructions on worship. Now, is that helpful? Is that useful? Worship is an interesting word. We can use it in a few different ways, can't we? So I'll just leave it on that one to start with, Carrie. Worship can be used as in worship song, we're singing. Worship can be used as in this is a worship service, so we're together for a certain time. Or worship can be used as in the fuller sense that in view of God's mercy, to offer your body as a living sacrifice, this is your spiritual act of worship, which Paul will talk about in Romans 12. And in view of mercy, which he talks to about Timothy in chapter 1, we are to respond to this and worship in the fullest sense. So the title I've got here is worship, Instruction in Worship. The ESV, the English Standard Version, has Prayer for All People, which is interesting. There's very different takes on it. It gives you a different start off as you look at that. And maybe that's a helpful one because sometimes it can get overshadowed by the end verses. But I keep saying in this series anyway that we're going to be challenged. You're going to be challenged in two ways. We're going to be challenged in our culture and challenged by our culture and what our culture says in our Western culture and in the Australian culture. And we're going to be challenged in our godliness, growing to be more like Christ and to live God's way and how God would have us live. Now today we have this tricky issue of gender roles, which our culture says very different things to. And the tricky thing is that different Christians say different things to as well, so it makes it extra tricky. And if you were to go into other cultures and see how Christians live in that culture, then you'll see different expressions of that as well. So when I've been to Thailand, or when I've been to Laos, if you're a female, guess what? You're sitting on one side of the church and the males are sitting on the other side of the church. If you go to Africa, so that's in Asia, if you go to Africa, there'll be different roles for women. And hopefully we're trying to get to our friends in Kenya, our mission partners, that will be able to see that. But if you go into Aboriginal culture, and if you there's very distinct men and women roles, and that will play out in Christian Aboriginal Christians as well. In the Australian context, largely those roles can be broken up by what denomination you're part of. So if you've had a Catholic background, or if you know the Catholic Church, you may have noticed that there's no female priests and there's no female popes. If you're in a Protestant church, there might be a variety of different things. If you're in a Pentecostal church, you may have noticed different in terms of women and men and what roles they take and what they do. Now, our Baptist church and our Baptist denomination, if you go from Lismore to Awesomeville to Ballina, you'll find there's a little bit of variety there as well. Some of these views have been labelled, and I'll give you two labels. One is called complementarianism, and that is that different roles complement each other. And so there are roles, but they complement each other. And the other label is egalitarian, which is all kind of equal, and there's no role distinction. Male or female can do any or every of the roles. There's a scale that you kind of sit on in that scale as well. And there's some hardcore complementarians where there'll be no women up on the front on the platform at all. And then you'll have some hardcore egalitarians, which is almost like women have taken up most of the roles in leading, in preaching, and singer leading, whatever it is. So there's just to set the platform. Are we all on the same page? Bit of a tricky topic. So I reckon we need to pray. So I'm going to actually pray for us and ask you to pray with me. Lord God, we come from different traditions and we have different concepts about these things. We really pray now, Heavenly Father, that you may actually help us to look to you. Not only look to you, but to listen to you and to hear what you have to say on these things. And we ask and pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, the NIV, the ESV says that this is Pray for All People as a title. That could be really helpful because let's not skip to the back part yet, but let's think about verses 1 to 8. Because verses 1 to 8, there's a lot about prayer. It starts in verse 1. Where he'll urge Timothy in regards to prayer. He's just actually urged Timothy to fight the good fight and commended him to have a good and clear conscience. And then he'll go on to say this, to pray. In verse 8, he'll say, Paul urges all men. And he's talking about men in prayer holding out their hands. Now, men, are you all with me? Just put out your hands like this. No, just the men, not the ladies. Come on, men, we're just practicing for the moment. We're not praying yet. Just seeing if you're on board. Okay, good. But God desires, and God says he desires here, verse 1, through Paul, all Christians to pray for all people. And in verse 4, if you'll skip through to that, he says that all people to be saved and rescued from sin and to know the truth in Jesus. And then if you just skip through to verse 8, all Christian men to have their hands in prayer. Now, first in verse 1, and we'll get back to that, all Christians to pray at all times. Did you know that no one becomes a Christian without someone praying for them? I didn't believe that statement when I first heard it. You might neither. But have a little think about it. Timothy undoubtedly had a mother in Eunice and grandmother in Lois. I bet you they were praying for him. Paul, you may think, well, no one was praying for him. He was out persecuting the church. Yes, he was. And guess what Jesus is telling those that are being persecuted to? Pray for your persecutors. Undoubtedly, they were praying for him and Paul's conversion and came to Christ. If you can tell me a story of someone or you know who hasn't been prayed for, who's come to Jesus, I'd like to know about it. I can even think of people who have prayed into my life and in my Christian journey and me becoming a Christian as well. So I put that to you. All Christians have been prayed for by someone, and God actually wants to involve you in people coming to Christ. But verse 1, we see it's types of different prayer, and I'm going to read it now. Types of way we talk to our Father. He says to Timothy, I urge you, first of all, that request, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made to everyone. Now, these four types of prayers, we can look at them very quickly. He says requests, that is, you're requesting of God, you're asking of him of things because we're in desperate need. Asking out of need and out of a sense of knowing that we're weak and we need his help. That's the requests, that idea there. Prayers, we use that word generally, but prayers here being specifically, it's only God who can answer these requests. When you're praying, things that only God can answer. See, we can request things of other people, but there's some things that only God can answer. Like Daniel in the lion's den. In Daniel, only God could shut up the mouth of the lion. What's next? Intercession. Interceding on behalf of people or petitioning God, the royal, taking God, people into the royal presence of God is something that we can do on behalf of people, intercede for them. And fourthly, as you see there, thanksgiving. Not just asking God, but actually thanking him for things. Now we're going to, that word there is Eucharist. We're going to have the Eucharist after this. That is, I give thanks. And we're going to give thanks to God and what Jesus has done through his death particularly. Now in verse 2, he'll go on to say that these all people include authorities and civilians. I'll read it for us. Verse 2. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And so here Paul goes on to encourage him to pray for authorities and to pray for all civilians. Now praying for authorities is a very radical thing, particularly in Paul's day when he's writing this to Timothy. There was an emperor called Emperor Nero, and persecution actually spiked. Spiked so much that people would be putting on spikes, Christians, and used as torches in the city and lit a light and to cause fear on those that followed Jesus. But Paul is, and God is teaching us here that there's actually still order that he has placed within society. You can go and read in Titus, in the other pastorals. You can read in Titus 3 that he says, be subject to authorities. You can read in Romans 13 that he'll say there, submit to authorities. They are God-given, and it's God-given structure which he's given to us. They're good or bad. We're to actually pray for these people. Now, we are to pray for citizens and ourselves as well, that we should be, what should we be? Peaceable, godlike, and have reverence. So pray for Christian citizens that will be actually good Christian citizens who give to Caesar's what's Caesar's, pay our taxes. And Christians should really be the best ones to govern. Christians should be praying for their leaders, good or bad, and praying for those that are brothers and sisters in the faith as they live under those leaders. Now, the Anglican Church, I've had a bit to do with it, and the Church of England, in their prayer book, actually prays, the last one that was written, prays for the Queen. So every service, all the Anglicans around the world are praying for the Queen if they follow the prayer book, now praying for the King. It's written in there because the reformers believed in this principle. They believed that it was important to pray for authorities. Our Australian Prime Minister, our opposition leader, all need our prayers. Please pray for them and pray for me too. Pray for all leaders and pray for us being led. He'll go on to say, have a look at verse 3, that actually this pleases God. And he says that this pleases God, our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It actually pleases God. Well, how do we apply that? Thinking about how we apply these things. And quickly, let's think about, firstly, our requests. How we make requests to God, asking him. What are we asking God for? Maybe it's a good thing to ask him for him to help us, that we might be a blessing to those people that he's put around us and beyond us, the 8 billion people that are in the world, interceding for others on behalf of them, whether they are Christian or non-Christian people, thanksgiving. And thanksgiving for each person which he has put around you, and giving thanks that or the contribution that they make. Maybe you want to consider the mix or ratio of prayers that you have been praying, how much request, how much intercession, how much thanksgiving you have been doing. Maybe you can split them out onto different days if that's helpful to get a good ratio and a good balance and a good mix. And maybe you can do that with the people that you pray for as well. Maybe praying for friends one day, for families another day, for your street, for your community. Maybe that's just helpful things and tips which I might suggest to you. As I thought about prayer and this idea of praying, I shared last week of Sam, who leads the church in Brisbane called Village Church. If you're here, do you remember? And they were trying to bring grace back into fashion by actually doing grace meals, free meals for people, and free groceries in pantry, and that they've been doing in their church for a couple of years. Sam and I went to him. I went to Thailand with him to train some other pastors, and one of his sayings is this: "You pray for what you care for, and you care for what you pray about." Have a think about that. You pray for what you care about. They care about their community and people, and then they care about who they pray for. They pray for those people. That's a great saying, helpful thing. Pray for all people, firstly. Secondly, pray for authorities, and pray for authorities if you can get them in the right order. And Paul teaches us here, Peter will teach us in other places, Jesus teaches us to pray for our authorities. How often? I've got to confess that I haven't been doing that very often. And maybe that's the thing that I've been reminded of now and need to actually put back into my prayer life, to be praying for our leaders in our country, but also world leaders as well. And what are we praying for them? What's the content of that? Well, if they're not a Christian, do pray for their salvation, definitely. And pray for their position and the role that they do, that they'll be able to govern in justice and that they'll be able to bring truth and fairness to our societies. And if they are Christians, we'll particularly pray for them. Particularly difficult role to be a Christian in that field. Thirdly, applying this not only to people, all people, to all authorities, but to all Christian citizens, that we may be peaceable and that we may be peacemakers. Peter will say in 1 Peter 2, he says these words, I'll read you a verse from verse 12. It says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits." Pray for the way we actually live out our faith. Pray for our godliness. Pray that we will be God-honoring in what we do, growing in living our lives for the Lord. And pray for our holiness. 1 Peter in chapter 1, he will say, "Be holy as the Lord God is holy," quoting from Leviticus. If you are struggling to know what to pray for your Christian brother or sister, pray for their godliness, pray for their holiness, Pray that for me, please, and also add wisdom to that as a leader. And fourthly, if I could add a fourth one applying to prayer, give great thanks to God. Give great thanks to God, because after this verse we see what more to be thankful for than to give thanks for the glorious gospel, which we see in verse 5 and 6. And I'm going to take us there now, or follow along with me as we look at verse 5 and 6. He's mentioned the glorious gospel in chapter 1. He's mentioned in chapter 1 it in a very summary sentence when he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And now in verse 5 and 6 he says this, For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and people, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people, the testimony given at the proper time. And so Paul will say, and he'll remind the people here and remind Timothy that Jesus is the only man that can save you. He's the only one who can bring you to God. Jesus is the one who has actually purchased your freedom. He has given his life as a ransom for many, as it says in Mark 10:45. And he'll go on to talk here about monotheism, one God, which is a Jewish belief, not a Greek, not a Roman belief. They had many gods. But when you think about it, it is so liberating and so freeing that a person from that background doesn't now have to be concerned about appeasing all the gods. They have one God who they are accountable. One Lord, one Maker. One ruler, one judge of all. And they have one mediator. Now, I don't believe that's a Greek thing. I don't believe that's a Roman thing. I don't think that is even a Jewish thing. The mediator was angels normally mediated between God. There is that time when Moses kind of mediated for the people. But there is one mediator, one direct access we have to God that is greater than the mediator Moses, because Jesus is the one who does it for all time and for all people. Amen? And he is the one that all come through, so he unites all believers, the one mediator coming through the one channel with the one frequency. Paul says this is the glorious gospel. The glorious gospel which he is appointed to be an announcer of, an apostle of, and a teacher of. Have a look in verse 7. He'll go on to say that, And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the truth faith to the Gentiles. And then in verse 8, he'll go on to apply this to all men. So are you ready for that, men? Ladies, have a little relax. I'm just talking to the men right now. Two things I just want to point out to you, gentlemen, applying this in our life for all men. The first thing is be spiritual leaders. Be spiritual heads of your families and spiritual heads of your church. And one great way you can do that is by being the first to suggest that we should pray about something, but not only just to suggest it, to start praying about something and leading others in prayer. Men, can I encourage you in that, to be brave in that and to be bold in that. Be spiritual heads in leading in prayer in your household and in our church. Secondly, spiritual hands. And the Jewish posture, maybe, which we learn from places like Isaiah, is when Isaiah writes, he says, you open your hands in prayer. And so maybe this was the Jewish posture. You open your hands in prayer, but they're actually hands are covered in blood. They're coming to God and calling out to him, but there's whole sorts of things that are a mess in their life. And so we're reminded there that not to come to God, you know, pointing the finger at someone and then suddenly turning around and praying. These are to be hands that are not lifted in anger and fists in fighting, and not fists in argumentative and raising your fist about something. This is actually bringing our hands together in holy hands, in open hands, in hands towards heaven. I'll read verse 8 for us, because I don't think I've done that yet. For us men, have I done that yet? Okay, thank you. The ladies reminded us. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or dispute. And so these holy hands are clean hands before him. As I said, not hands that are signaled gestures to people and then suddenly turn around in prayer. Jesus will say, if you have something against your brother, leave your gift there and go and actually be reconciled to him and then come to him. So holy hands are bringing those things before him, having a clear conscience as we talk to him. Open hands, nothing in our hands we actually bring. Simply to the cross we cling. And in our little balloon man reminds us of that. Open hands, open-handedly to him. And maybe that is the Jewish position. We see the open hands of Jesus. Hands that were covered in blood, but it was innocent blood. And hands encourage you to have your hands towards heaven, because that is where our help comes from. Psalm 121, and in Psalm 19, it reminds us to lift my hands. I lift my hands, the psalmist says. So there you go, men. Now, I'll move from the men to applying to all women. And I know I'm on dangerous grounds here, because I'm talking to women, firstly, about their wardrobe. Let me just read verse 9 and 10. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Let me ask you this. Is this Paul, or is this the Lord saying these things? And I ask you that seriously, because it determines what you do with these next verses. Is this just Paul saying this, or is this the Lord saying this through Paul? And does this mean literally? Are we supposed to take these things literally? That means no braided hair, ladies, no gold, no pearls, no designer clothes, or do we just do it modestly? My wife, Fee, if you didn't know, is going to France very soon without me. And so I'm glad this is the reading today. I know France has fine clothes and material, probably gold and pearls. But I'm glad actually that my wife's deeds go before her, and that she is the one who looks after the aged and looks after the vulnerable. She's an aged care chaplain, and right now she's actually out in creche looking after our young one and coordinates our creche. And so I'm glad her deeds go before her. This definitely means that you should, ladies, and I'm speaking to you all ladies now, should be known for your works and not what you wear. Okay, for your works and not what you wear. Who cares what you wear to church? Well, you do. I know you do. And sometimes you care too much and you get uptight about that. And yes, the Lord does care that you wear modest covering and modest cost. But maybe you worry about these things for the wrong reasons. Women should be cladded with deeds that are done in service of the Lord, and not known for their revealing or expensive clothing, for their excessive accessories or jewelry, or for their immaculate hair. So I've got a test for you, ladies. Here's my test. If you want to be brave, ask an acquaintance this question. But if not, just ask a trusted friend. What are the three things that you think of when my name is mentioned? Okay? If you ask a trusted friend of that or acquaintance, if they say hairstyles, jewelry, designer clothes or skimpish clothes, you probably have a problem. But I'll leave that with you. That's my fashion tips for the week. I'll leave that with you, ladies. Something that all ladies can be working out and working on. There it is for you. I'll move us on to verse 11 through to 15. And I've mentioned this, women and worship, or label this bit. Again, I ask you, is this Paul saying this, or is this the Lord? And do you take this literally? Verse 11 from the NIV. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man. She should be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, in love, and holiness with propriety. There you have it. If you take it literally, it'll be a very quiet church very quickly. If you take it literally, then you need to be consistent taking other parts of this literally, like verse 9. No braided hair, ladies, no gold, no pearls. And you have to take it literally, like verse 15, that having babies saves you. And you have to take it literally, like 1 Corinthians and what it says in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Corinthians 11, where it'll say the S word as well, silent, and it'll say that you should go home and ask your husband at home. I'm not sure what you do if you don't have a husband. But first, that's in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 15, if you're taking it literally, again, all women are wearing head coverings. And if you take it in context, you'll see that 1 Corinthians 14, if you want to go home and read that sometimes, it's talking about orderly worship, because we actually worship a God who is of order, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father is the one sending. The Son is the one being sent. The Spirit is the one who's actually stirring people and moving in their hearts. Different roles, one God, equal, but different roles. If you read Corinthians 11 in context, you'll see that it's about prayer. And the principle of headship there is taught as well. And you see this in 14 and 11. Now, when I say headship, I mean that a husband's headship, leading by actually laying down his life, number one, and by holding to the truth. Laying down his life, holding to the truth. Verse 12, you might have noticed that there is a prohibition there, and that is about teaching. The word that we talked about it before, didasko, is the word that is used, teaching. Paul says he's a teacher to the Gentiles just a little bit earlier in verse 7. And in chapter 1, he talks about teaching which is false and which is false teaching and false doctrine. In verse 13, we get the reason for, and it's a very important reason which goes back all the way to creation, Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. How did Eve teach Adam? Well, she led him in the wrong path. She was deceived by the snake. She had the fruit. She gave it to her husband. He was led by his wife. And then they sinned before God. In the fall, what you see in Genesis 3, you see a total turnaround of the order that God had created. God had created, he'd made man, from man he'd made woman, and then we had the serpent who comes. That is turned on its head at the fall in Genesis 3, where Satan starts dictating, or starts saying what will happen, or deceiving. The woman has the fruit, she leads it to her husband, they leave out God, and God is left out of the picture. And so there's consequences for that, as you read in Genesis 3. For men, there's hard labour. I got a sore back from yesterday a little bit. For women, there's harder labour. Some of them are waiting to give birth. And for Satan, the snake, there is a consequence as well. And if you go and look and jot this down, Genesis 3:15, God says to Satan that there's going to be enmity between your offspring and her offspring, and he will crush your head. There is a promise that the curse will be crushed, the curse will be reversed. What does that sound like? What is that promise? It's a promise that Jesus will come. And through birth, through the birth of Mary, there'll be the promised one who will come. Now that sounds a little bit like what we see in 1 Timothy 2:15, saved through childbirth, because through Mary, from Eve all the way through to Mary, the promised one will come. And that is the promised one we've been waiting for, who will actually reverse the curse. So what he's talking about here goes all the way back to creation. It's not just a cultural thing. I don't think that you can write this off as a cultural thing, because he takes it back to creation and back to Genesis. Now, where is Timothy when he receives this letter? He's in Ephesus. Some of our friends, the Binks, are on their way there now, and hopefully we'll get a photo from them soon in places where this took place and where this letter. But if you go to Ephesians and you read in Ephesians 5, you'll see there that it teaches there that all are equal. And it says verse 21, if you want to jot that down, submit to one another. But it'll also show that there's order and there's a headship. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands. That is, just like Jesus submits to the Father and is the one who was sent. It'll go on to verse 25, which will say, husbands, I love your wife and lay down your life for them, just as Jesus has. If you go across to Colossians, you'll see a similar thing being taught there as well. He'll say, the word of God dwell in us richly. And then he uses this word again, teaching, didaskaro. He says, teach one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Right after that, he'll go on to actually say, wives, follow and support the husbands. Husbands, don't be harsh with your wife in the way you lead. Now, our culture is very confused on gender roles and gender responsibilities. And women are often overloaded with what they think their responsibilities. Men are actually disenfranchised and feel like they've been left out of the picture. But we have to work out then, as churches, how we actually apply these things. Sorry, I didn't put that up earlier. There's those references if you want it. Lastly, to finish off, we have to work out how we apply this. Let me sum up in the last 4 minutes. All churches have to learn this from 1st century to the 21st century, thinking of creation through the church now, regardless of the culture they find themselves in. Women to teach, that is what it says in Titus, that women, the older women teach the younger women. Women to teach children. Most churches would be comfortable with that. Some people might be nervous about that and say, no, shouldn't teach the young boys. Teaching youth, some people might get more nervous about that, saying that there's young men there. Teaching in prayer, teaching music, they're comfortable with that. Teaching men, they all have to work this out. And go back to the complementarian or the egalitarian role. They apply it in different ways, with leading, preaching, and eldership. Preaching, is preaching teaching? I believe there is teaching within preaching. It's not just that, but it is in that. And my conscience is most comfortable when a woman is teaching, and I'm happy for a woman to preach, under the headship or role of a man. When we think about leading or being involved in leadership, my conscience, and I'm most comfortable with ladies doing that under the spiritual headship of a male pastor. That is me. Equal, but different roles which God has ordained. A complementarian roles. Some will say that's a soft complementarian, allowing women to preach and to be involved in leadership. But I believe God has ordained roles and responsibilities. I see that in the scriptures as I read it. I'd love to hear what you are seeing and love you to show me if you see differently. But what I want to do now, just as we finish, is I want you to close your eyes. I want to invite our musos to come up, because we're going to actually teach one another in hymns and songs. And I just want you to reflect as they come up and before they start playing, what is it that the Lord is saying to you? What is it the Lord has said to you? Ask him, request of him what he wants you to see through these scriptures.
Unfortunately, in our culture, it needs to be said that headship means nothing about domestic violence. And so I just wanted to say that hands that are raised in violence, as it says there, is not headship. And so I just wanted to say that and just to remember. And if you do have something to ask me about, just make sure you heard me clearly. You may have thought you heard what I said or thought I said something. Let's have a conversation about that so we hear each other clearly on this stuff.